as this vision continues, as we looked at the first, as I said, the first five verses, John had been given this vision of this glorious tapestry and the pattern, the God working all things after the counsel of his own will. And this is the throne of God, a vision of from the throne of God. And he says in verse 6, look at it, he says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now this is all symbolic language. Here's a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now you have to understand that, especially back then, even today this is true, but more so back in these New Testament days, when people thought of the ocean or they thought of the sea, it was something that was terrible. It was something that was fearful, something that was dreadful. It represented the unknown, even death. A lot of times when you think about it, going back to the flood, you know, Noah's flood, you know, that was something that when they thought of that, you know, it wasn't like you could just go down to the ocean or swim in the ocean or take a cruise or anything like that. You remember when the Apostle Paul was on his way to Rome, you know, they had those terrible storms, and that's the way they thought of the sea. But here we see an ocean, a sea of glass, smooth as glass. This is calmness. This is the opposite of the dreadful, terrible, mysterious darkness and of the unknown. This is something that is smooth. It's something that is clear. And that's what he's showing here, is that from God's throne, even though from our viewpoint here on earth, looking up, you might say, there are rough times. There are times of trial, times of persecution. We're groping in the dark as we walk each day in providence. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We have the promise of God that nothing's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ, that we cannot be condemned. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. We have those promises, but we don't know how each day is going to unfold. And remember, I mentioned last week about looking up at the bottom of the tapestry where we see that mishmash and confusion of colors with no pattern. But we have the promise that all things are working together for good, for the glory of God and the good of his people, and that God's working all things after the counsel of his own will. But from God's point of view, it's a sea of glass. It's smooth. Everything's working according to plan. God's on the throne. He's in control. There's nothing out of kilter. There's no confusion. From God's point of view, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And that's what this sea of glass represents. And it's clear as crystal. And what that shows is that the ultimate purpose and plan of God for his people is to remove all sin from our lives. He's done that judicially in Christ, having our sins imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to us, so that no sin is charged to us. He does that spiritually by the power of the Holy Spirit, not making us sinless, but cleansing our hearts as we look to Christ for all salvation. And in the end of all things, he's going to remove us from all presence, power, all corruption and contamination of sin when we're raised unto glory. So that's what all this represents. And there's another place in Revelation 15, you don't have to turn there, I've got it marked in your lesson, where it talks about this sea of glass mingled with fire. And, of course, fire is representative of the wrath of God. And what that's showing there is that this smooth sea of glass, this clear crystal glass, is not accomplished without the wrath of God. God must be just when he justifies. It's not accomplished without the wrath of God on the wicked, and it's not accomplished without the wrath of God upon his people in the person of Christ as our surety and our substitute. So justice is satisfied. This is not just God snapping his finger. I heard a fellow one time preaching a message. He said, God didn't have to send Christ into the world to redeem us by his death. God could have just snapped his finger and redeemed us. And that's a lie. Because God must be just. The soul that sinneth must surely die. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? That's what Abraham asked. It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is yes. When God condemns the wicked, he does that which is right. That's justice. You know, people talk about God's hatred, and people today, they don't want to think about a God who hates. God's hatred is his justice. It's only right. And if we're not under God's wrath, God's hatred, it's by his grace. Now, God's justice will be done upon his people, but in the person and work of Christ. He will be just to justify the ungodly. Now, one thing that's worth noting here, and I put in your lesson, is that a lot of commentators, when they go to this sea of glass like unto crystal, they say it's a direct reference to the brazen laver in the holy place in the tabernacle. And there are times, I think I've got it, yeah, like for example in Exodus 30 and 2 Kings, and I've got those scriptural references, where that is actually called a sea, that brazen laver. And that's where the priests, when they went in to do the perform the duties of the holy place, you remember you had the outer court where the, you know, you went into the entrance of the tabernacle and there was the brazen altar. And then that, you had that court, and then that inner tent, you had, it was divided. The first chamber was called the holy place. That's where all the priests of Levi could go. And you had the table of showbread and the candlestick, golden candlestick. And you had the brazen laver where they would wash. And that represented the cleansing by the blood of Christ. Sometimes you can reference it to the washing of the water by the word, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and conversion. Again, which is the heart cleansed by faith by looking to Christ. And some say that this has a direct reference to that. And, you know, but there's no big argument there. Here's what it's talking about is listen. As you look at these things from the point of view of God's throne, everything is going as planned. Everything is clear as crystal. Everything is right. And look at verse 6 again. He says, round about the throne, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, the term beast is really important that we understand that if we're going to understand the book of Revelation. You know, later on we're going to talk about the beast that rises out of the sea. That's an agent. He's an agent of Satan. And then there's the beast that forms on land, an agent of Satan. And that word beast, when it refers to the agents of Satan, it's a word that means a wild, untamed animal. But here it's a word that's different. The word beast here is just simply a living creature. One whom God created and gave life. It's not a wild, untamed beast. So these four beasts are four living creatures, and they represent the ministers of Christ. They're not wild and untamed like those beasts of later on in Revelation 13. They represent ministers of the gospel. Some say they're angelic beings, but they are messengers. And they're ministers of the gospel, willing, loving, bond slaves of Christ, servants of the throne. And what it is, they have eyes before and eyes behind. They know what's happened, they know what is, and they know what's coming. And how do they know that? Well, they know it because God reveals it. In other words, when it talks about eyes before, they're looking forward. They're like Paul when he described, I forget those things which are behind, and I press forward to the mark of the high call. Now again, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know how all this thing's going to end up. That's what he's saying. I know what's happened in the past. I know what God's done in the past. And especially in the past in redemption, when we talk about his purpose before the foundation of the world, when we talk about the redemptive work of Christ, over 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary to redeem us from our sins. We have the history recorded of the New Testament church. And then we know what's going on today as we look around us. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know how it's going to end up. Eyes behind and eyes before. And then look at verse 7. Now, this is really interesting. Listen to it. What we have here in verse 7 is a picture of the centrality of our message set forth in the person and work of Christ. Look at it. The first beast was like a lion. Now, the lion there refers back to Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you look at this, think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. Matthew is a very Jewish Gospel. That's his target audience was the Jews who had been raised under the Old Covenant. And so when he talks about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, what is that? Back in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob was blessing his son and he blessed Judah, and he talked about Judah, thou art a lion's whelp. And that's when he talked about the scepter. The scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. The minister's message is preaching Christ as the Lion of Judah, the powerful, invincible animal that cannot be defeated. That's what he's talking about. The lion, though, he says, the king of the jungle. Well, Christ is the king of this universe. And so then it says the second beast was like a calf or like an ox. That's what it really is. And that's Christ, the servant of Jehovah. That's the book of Mark. Mark has no genealogy. You remember Matthew's gospel starts with the genealogy of Christ, beginning with Abraham and David. And then Mark has no genealogy. It gets right to work. And that's what Christ is, the servant. He's the suffering servant. Remember Isaiah 53. So not only is Christ the lion, he's the ox, he's the servant, he's the calf. He pulls the yoke. All salvation's conditioned on him, and in his service, he fulfilled all those conditions. That's what it's talking about. And then it says the third beast had the face as a man, had a face as a man. That's Christ's humanity. Luke emphasizes Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, his humanity, his holy, sinless humanity. He had to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to redeem us. He had to be God. You see, now Luke doesn't deny his deity. Let me say this. When we talk about Matthew emphasizing this, Mark, we're not talking about this as exclusive. Matthew emphasizes Christ the reveals Christ the servant, Christ the man too, but his major emphasis is Christ the Lion of Judah. Mark's major emphasis is Christ the servant of Jehovah. Luke's major emphasis is Christ the Son of Man. See, they're to go together. And so his holy humanity had to be a reality in order for him to save his people from their sins. He had to be Emmanuel, God with us. And you can read in so many passages of Scripture, God, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The sinless humanity of Christ. Look at the next one, and verse 7. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And that eagle there represents the deity of Christ. More so, and that's the book of John. In beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's the emphasis of the book of John. Christ, who is our Savior, is God in human flesh. He's the Lord, our righteousness. He's the very righteousness of God. That's what we need to be saved. We don't need the righteousness of man, because the righteousness of man will do us no good. That was proved in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Adam had the righteousness of man and he lost it. We need one that cannot be lost. One that's perfect. We need the righteousness of God. And that's the emphasis there. So you see how this message of the messengers of God is founded upon and centered on the whole person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this whole kingdom's based on. It's the kingdom of God. Christ is the establishment of the kingdom of God. And these symbolize the whole gospel message right here in one verse, in symbol and type and picture. And I, you know, that's amazing to me how, I've read a lot of books, and I'm not just saying that to brag, but there's no book like this. There's no book like this. I think about myself, and when I study these things, to me the Lord just reaffirms this in my mind and in my heart, that this book could not have been the product of human creativity or ingenuity or even effort, that it's totally the work of God, because there's no other book like it. And you know, I'm talking to you as one who had at one time in his life absolutely no respect for the Bible. I thought it was a fake. I thought it was full of contradictions. I thought it had some good moral things to say. But to say that it's the inerrant word of God, I wouldn't have done that back then. But as you know, the Lord gives us ears to hear and eyes to see. He knocks us down on the road to Damascus, so to speak, and puts us in the dust where we belong. And ever since then, every time I study this book, I was thinking about that last week on what I'm going to preach to you this morning in the main service. I don't know why I call that the main service. This is a main service too. But anyway, on Ezekiel 47, an Old Testament type there. And what it does, it just reaffirms to me how beautiful and how great, how miraculous this book is. And listen, I've studied how it come together. You know, people say, you know, well, that takes some credibility. Well, it doesn't, because that's all the providence of God. Well, let's go on. Verse 8. He says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night." In other words, they don't take a break here. "In this, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Now, if you studied the book of Isaiah, that takes you right back to Isaiah chapter 6, doesn't it? Isaiah, remember, he's talking about his conversion. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim," you know, having six wings. With two of them, he did this. Two of them, he did that. And he said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And that's how it's described. And let me say this at the outset. Normally, when we think of the number six, we think of the number of man and being evil. But the number six here is not used that way. Don't think of it as six wings. Think of it as two by two by two. And two in the Bible is the number of witness. And that's what this is all about. God, from his throne, is accomplishing his will and purpose by sending his witnesses all over this world to preach the gospel, to call his people into the kingdom. And he's not going to lose anybody. We've seen that, the 24 elders, the 24 seats, all that. There's no vacancy there. There's no empty seats. God's going to save his people. Christ said, "Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And how did he, what glory was he talking about? In John 17, he says, "That I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me." He can't lose any that God chose for whom he redeemed. He's got to bring them to the new birth. He's got to bring them to salvation. And so here they are. They were full of eyes within. Eyes within normally indicates self-examination by the word of God. And listen what happens here. He says they were full of eyes within, and they didn't stop day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." I think that's significant, because here's what it is. When we look within, what do we see as sinners saved by grace? I'll tell you exactly what we see. And we could talk about it in a lot of particulars, and it really wouldn't be pleasant, would it? But when we look within, I'll tell you exactly what we really see at the at the kernel of it, we see our greater need of Christ. Don't we? We see our greater need of His blood to wash us from our sin, of His righteousness imputed. If God were, Lord, if Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who among us would stand? None of us. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Righteousness without works. And that's what's happening here. They look within. They don't see any holiness or righteousness within. What does it cause them to do? Saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That's the eternal, unchangeable, self-existent God of glory. And He reveals Himself to us in Christ. Now, what does all that do for the people of God? Well, look at the last three verses. This is worship. This is worship focused upon God revealed in the fullness of Christ. Look at it. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, we glory in Christ. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice or glory, boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what it's talking about. Verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Now the crowns, we've talked about that. In the Bible, the sinner saved by grace is said to have been given a crown of life. That's eternal life. He's said to be given a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness, even a crown of joy. And people argue up and down about these crowns. Somebody talks about, well, I've got to do this or do that to get my crown. No, you don't. None of these crowns, none of these diadems are earned by us. They're crowns of grace, every one of them. How do we attain eternal life? The crown of life. By the blood of Jesus Christ. Sin demands death, the wages of sin. Righteousness demands life. Where am I going to find righteousness? A crown of righteousness in Christ, His obedience unto death, His righteousness imputed. That's the only ground of salvation. How am I going to find a crown of joy? Well, look at yourself. Take inventory every day and see if you can find any joy there. Because I'll tell you something. When you feel good about yourself to the point that you find your joy there, that's self-righteousness. If you're honest with yourself, there's not a whole lot to be rejoicing about when we talk about our attainments, our goodness, our achievements, all of that. I'm not talking about in the realm of family and business. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when a relationship with God. Because a right relationship with God is never established upon the merits of a sinner. It's established upon the merit of Jesus Christ. And that's where rejoicing comes from. Joy and peace in believing, the scripture calls it. Believing what? Not just in the fact that I believe something. No, joy and peace in looking to Christ, who is my hope, my joy. That's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so these crowns are crowns of grace, every one of them. And they cast their crowns before the throne, indicating that it all comes from God and all belongs to God. Even we belong to Him. We belong to Him. We're redeemed. And He says in verse 11, here's what they say. Look at it. Thou art worthy. And you know in chapter 5 we're going to see the song of the redeemed where the focus is upon the lamb slain. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. That's what they're saying here. Thou art worthy. We're not worthy. Christ is worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. That word power there is the authority that He has as the mediator. And you're worthy to receive that. For Thou hast created all things. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, when you think about creation, certainly that includes the universe, the world. God created the heavens and the earth. But it also includes the new creation, His church. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We're the new creation. He created us. He created His church. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what that is, for thy pleasure, when it says for thy pleasure, that means for His glory. That which pleases God, for His glory, for His honor. All right, okay.